come to the last of the series. We'll open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, thank you once again for your mercy upon us. We thank you that we have a gospel to preach, good news, because our Savior, the Lord Jesus, has obeyed you and paid the price for us. We pray, Father, now that your Spirit would guide us, illuminate us, help us to enjoy your word. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So, let us begin. We'll be in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. We have seen how the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, there's a vast, tremendous inheritance that is his. We talked yesterday also about the Lord Jesus as the seed of the woman, the Son of Man, who will set things right, fulfill the promise that God had given to that serpent, that his head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And we learn that the Lord Jesus will fulfills this and will fulfill it when he returns in judgment to subdue the earth as God had given Adam to do. This morning we looked at the Lord Jesus fulfilling the son of Abraham. He was, Abraham had been given that promise, in thy seed, God said to Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the Lord Jesus, the fulfillment of the son of Abraham. And today, or this afternoon, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus as the son of David. What does that mean? You might be expecting a pattern. We're going to find that there's a seed involved again with David. So let's look. Here we're in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. David is very excited. He's been established as the king of Israel. His enemies have been put down, and now he's excited. He wants to build a temple. He decides he's going to build a temple, in fact, for the Lord. And we'll just pick up in verse 1, 2 Samuel 7. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So Nathan, the prophet, assumed that David was right to desire this. In fact, David was right. The timing, we'll find out, is just a little off. And David is thinking, I have this beautiful palace I live in while the ark of God is just in a tent. I'm going to build a temple. That's what David had in his mind, to build a temple for God's, for the ark, and it would be the known as the house of God. But as I said, the timing is wrong. Let's see how that unfolds. Verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. I think that's just a wonderful little thing there to start off with. David wants to do this thing for the Lord. The Lord never asked for it. Nathan thinks it's a good idea, but then the Lord speaks to Nathan, the prophet, says, go tell David, you know, I never asked for this whole thing that you're planning to do. In fact, what I'm planning to do is very much greater for Israel than I've done before. I'm going to do something fantastic, something amazing, something wonderful for Israel. And moreover, David, you want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. That's what David says. Now, there's two senses of that. To build a house could be literally like David wanted to build this temple, building for God's ark to dwell in and for the people to be able to come and worship in a figurative way. They would think of it as the house where God dwelt, though even Israel, David, nobody expected the living God to, you know, take a residence literally and, you know, have a, you get the point. But the other sense of to build a house is a dynasty where you're going to have a generations to follow after you that are going to be big and huge, and your name will be remembered for the ages. So that's what God means when he says, you know, you want to build me this little, you know, this building, but I'm going to build you a house. Something, an unending dynasty. Your sons will be known and you'll be known for the generation. Continuing on where we left off in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. We have seen there previous cases where we saw with Abraham, we saw with the Adam and Eve, that case. There was a seed involved. And in those cases, it could be interpreted as plural or singular. And of course, the New Testament makes it clear that God intended it to be singular. You know, a single individual would come from Abraham. A single individual would come from the woman in order to fulfill this promises. In this case, God seems to make it pretty clear that it's an individual. He says, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. That's singular. His kingdom. There's going to be an individual that comes from David that will have a kingdom that God will establish. So, technically, anyone who follows after, any individual who comes after David, could possibly fulfill this role. There's more. Verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. So God says, whoever this son of David is going to be, he's the one that's going to build the house that you're talking about, David. David, you want to build a house for me? No. I'm going to build you a house, and one of your descendants is going to build the house for me. Verse 13 again. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Aha, so we have a linkage here. The son of David is going to also be the son of God. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Now that doesn't seem to fit, certainly doesn't fit with the Lord Jesus, does it? But it does fit with every single one of David's sons up until the Lord Jesus. And this proves itself to be critical in understanding the flow of what's going on here, what's going to go on through history after this point. So, again, verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. Saul was the previous king of Israel, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. That's quite a promise that God makes to David. And we see this pattern repeating that we've seen before. A seed, an individual that's specified this time. Not, no chance of it being a group. It's always going to be an individual. And the Jews, from this point on, were waiting, talking about the son of David. Who's going to be the son of David? Also going to be the son of God. They're expecting it. And the Lord Jesus even asks questions about this in Matthew and Luke. I think he'll even ask, who is the son that is discussed, you know, that would be come from David? The exact verse is escaping me. But they were waiting for this Messiah, expecting the son of David to come all those ages. Now, the problem is, none of them could fulfill what was required. because none of them could, what did it say here? If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. So the idea is, okay, David, you're going to have a descendant. You're going to have a child. Somebody's going to come from you. He'll be the rightful king of Israel, as all they were to follow David. If they are not righteous, if they don't fulfill what I require, then I'm going to bring judgment upon them, the sons of men. I'm going to bring the other nations around to attack them. And we see this over and over and over again through Israel's history, perfectly fulfilling what God promised would happen with David and his descendants as his seed. So none of those individual kings that followed after David could fulfill the ultimate promise that this is, that your kingdom would be everlasting, because they each lost that kingdom at some point, either through death or through the enemies to come in and attack them. Our brother Reitz is quoted at least twice, I think, over this conference from Psalm 89. And there's a verse from Psalm 89 that's very relevant to this very thing. It's Psalm 89:3. It says this: I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now, the problem with this is that Psalm 89 is probably written, if I understand correctly, in the time of the exile, when there is no king sitting on the throne of Israel. None at all. Israel has been, at that point in history when Psalm 89 is written, Israel has been taken, northern tribes, half of them to Assyria, the other half are taken away to Babylon, and nobody's sitting on the throne. How is God fulfilling this if there's nobody on the throne of Israel? Didn't he say he's going to establish the throne of the son of David forever? Seems like a problem, doesn't it? Let's see how God is going to solve this problem. It never says here there would be an unbroken line, incidentally, that there would be a constant stream. It just says that the one is going to come, he's going to be a descendant of David, a seed of David, and he's going to fulfill these things, to have an everlasting throne and so on. So, over Israel's history, you do see multiple times attacks coming in Judah, like Athaliah is one example where she just wipes out all the descendants of David, but she misses one. God preserves the little boy and hides him in the temple, and then he comes out and is established eventually, and the throne of David has been spared. Over and over again, you see satanic attacks on the throne of David, because if the throne of David, if the seed, the line of David can be destroyed, God can't fulfill his promise. So God always has his hand on this this line of David, this genealogy that comes from David. And it's beautiful to see, as you trace through it, God's hand allowing certain things and preserving. It should, if you read it and see it, build your faith and your confidence in the Word of God that he will do exactly as he says he's going to do. So before I get too far down that line, let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. God knew what was happening. He knew that there was a very serious time in Israel's history that God was going to have to fulfill his promise, not only to what he gave to David, that there would be chastisement against these kings for their disobedience, for their unrighteousness, but also to Moses. Moses had been given a covenant. God made a covenant with Moses and the people of Israel that if they didn't follow what God said, he would bring judgment. And if God doesn't follow through, then he's not keeping his covenant. And God will keep his covenant, even when it requires judgment. And so you get these times in Israel's history as they're building up to a point because of their wickedness, their unrighteousness, that God is going to bring judgment, that he starts sending a flurry of prophets. Isaiah is among these prophets. He comes before Israel. Let me back up a little in case some of you aren't familiar or don't know. After David, his first son was Solomon. Solomon built the temple. Huge, enormous, glorious temple to hold the ark, and they would come there to this place for their worship, and just a beautiful thing that Israel took great pride in over the years. But their wickedness grew and grew and grew. And then there was a split in the nation. There was northern tribes And there were 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes made up of Judah and Benjamin. Judah is where the southern tribes, that's where Jerusalem was. That's where the line of David stayed. There was never a king, I shouldn't say, aside from the incident with Athaliah, there was always a David's son, a son of David, who was on the throne in Jerusalem in the southern tribes. In the north, they had kings too. And there was all kinds of murders and assassinations, and a new line would come in. A whole slew of kings in the north. None of them were righteous. None of them followed the Lord. From the very first one named Jeroboam to the very last one. I can't remember his name at the moment. But none of them were righteous before the Lord. And Isaiah is coming on the scene shortly before those northern tribes are taken away. God is sending these prophets because for the faithful in Israel, it's going to be a very difficult time. Faithful in the northern tribes and in the south. It's going to be a very difficult time. They're going to be asking questions like the psalmist in Psalm 89. Wait a minute, Lord. Didn't you say there would be somebody on the throne of David forever? Didn't you say this? And they're confused. You would be too. Things happen in our lives, just practically speaking, that throw us for a loop. And we start to question things. God knows. And he prepares us very often. And then he'll, we're his, he brings us, he establishes us, he'll teach us, he'll help us. And he's doing that with Israel right now through Isaiah. He's preparing them. Yes, these parable, not only is he preparing them by warning them, but God knows that they're not going to heed the warning. So those faithful would always have these scriptures to go back to say, no, God wasn't surprised. And look, he said there's going to be another side. There's going to be coming out of this judgment. Chapter 9 of Isaiah is among those places where there is promise that there's going to be an end to the judgment and God will establish everything that he said he was going to establish with Abraham, with David, with Adam, with everything. So one of these places, let's jump in. We are in Isaiah chapter 9, very familiar passage. Every Christmas you hear it. It says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You see that? Did you catch that? One is coming, the son is going to be born, and he is going to be upon the throne of David. These people, at the time that Isaiah 9 is written, are about to lose. Well, at the time Isaiah is written, the northern tribes are about to be carried away, very shortly after. It'll be about 150 years later when the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin will be carried away by the Babylonians. They've got Isaiah to look at. God said this is going to happen. And he said that someone will come. A child will be born. A son is going to be given. And he will sit upon the throne of David his father. And over his kingdom. And what will he do? Establish it with judgment and justice. Righteousness and justice are going to be the hallmark of this king when he comes. Something that every previous king of Israel, including David, failed to do. Even David had serious failures. Solomon had, at the end of his life, serious failures under Solomon. And every king to follow. None could fulfill righteousness and justice and judgment. Like God had said, what was that? In the seed of Abraham, he would teach his children with righteousness and justice. It was a requirement to be a fulfillment of this seed. And it's no different with the seed of David. Of course, we know, looking back, all of these seeds are fulfilled in one person, the Lord Jesus. So, Israel is being prepared for what's about to happen. And they'll be given hope because when Babylon comes and carries away Israel, Israel will not have a descendant of David on the throne for 400 years. There won't be a descendant of David on the throne, proper descendant. So they'll have their nation back, About 70 years after the Babylonians take them, many of them go back, they rebuild a temple, but there's never again a king from the line of David at that point sitting on the throne, not to my knowledge anyway. You can correct me if I'm wrong on that later. There definitely was a great break for those 70 years, and I believe it lasted for 400 until the Lord Jesus comes. So turn with me to Isaiah 55 now. What is this all getting to? God is always going to keep his promises. He works over the courses of centuries, and he will never, ever fail to keep his word, no matter what it is, no matter how hopeless it appears. And in chapter 55, again, the same period of time, the same prophet, God is giving, you know, and there's so many things. Study Isaiah, you see all these things that God is doing through Isaiah to prepare them for this coming Messiah. Chapter 53, all about the suffering servant. Expect when the Messiah comes, he's not going to come and immediately establish this kingdom of righteousness. He's going to suffer first. And he does. He suffers for Jews at the time of the Lord Jesus. They didn't recognize this. They refused to believe it. They wanted a conquering hero. And when he came and suffered and died on the cross, instead, most of the nation said, nope, can't be him. But those who could see Isaiah 53 and many other places where God was preparing them, they would be able to recognize, oh, no, no, we misunderstood. God always intended him to come, not to save us politically, but to save us from our sin, and then save us for politically later, you know, bring in the judgment and make it establish the kingdom. We get to Isaiah 55 now. This is what it says, starting in verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. As I'm reading this, you've got to keep in mind what's going on at the time. They're about to be carried away, the nation, for generations. The northern tribes and the southern tribes. They're not going to be in their land anymore for generations to come. And this is the word, the words of hope that Isaiah is writing. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. We're going to come back to that phrase. Indeed, I have given you as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified me. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Despite the great judgment that's coming on this nation, God is calling out to the individuals of this nation to come to me. Hear me, believe me, trust me. I'm going to set it right. You don't have to worry about what things look like. Yes, nobody is going to be on the throne. At this point, it hadn't happened yet. But nobody is going to be on the throne of David for generations. But remember what he said here. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. What does he mean by this, the sure mercies of David? Well, I'm glad you asked. The New Testament helps us understand exactly what the Lord means by that phrase. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. It's the same passage we looked at in the first message that quotes from the second Psalm. Acts 13. If you'll remember, that second Psalm has that phrase, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And we looked at this passage and saw that that phrase, what God is talking about when he says, this day I have begotten you, is not talking about the day he was born, the day the Lord Jesus came as a man to earth, but that the day that he rose from the dead. His resurrection is what's being discussed in the second Psalm when it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so let's read that again. We're going to pick up in verse 33. Let's start with 32. Acts 13:32. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. Remember the promises, all promised to David, there was a promise to Abraham, promise about the seed of the woman. There are all these promises of the Old Testament. A reminder, the glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. Verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption. So it's not just that Jesus rose from the dead. Here's the key here. Lazarus was raised from the dead, wasn't he? Remember Lazarus, the widow's son, the name? They all went to die again. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is entirely different than any of the record that we have of anyone who rose from the dead before. And by God's power, of course, rising someone from the dead. This one will never die again. Look what goes on to say again, verse 34. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. That's from Isaiah 55 that we just read. How is it that God is going to establish this throne again when it looks like there's death, there's destruction, there isn't even a person sitting on the throne of David, let alone a descendant of David. Nobody's even there. Because when the one comes who's going to fulfill the promise, he will never die. Not only will he have been resurrected, proving himself to be the Son of God, but he will never die. What was the requirement in 2 Samuel 7? That the seed of David, he would be my son. And he would have a kingdom that would last forever. An eternal throne. If you die, you don't have an eternal throne. He fulfills it in every way. This is God's solution to that apparent problem. Of course, for God, it was never a problem. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. I think Brother Jim quoted from this one during the Lord's Supper. He will not see his Holy One. He's never going to die again. That's the Lord. This is the hope that we have in the Son of David, that he will be a king over the earth. Not just like the Son of Man coming in judgment to subdue the earth and to put things right, but then to maintain it, to hold on to it, to rule it like a king rules. And this world is going to be a world of righteousness and justice when he comes. Not like today. But boy, do we have something to look forward to, don't we? So let's take a few minutes and look at some things in the book of Luke that emphasize for us just the wonder of this Son of David. Turn with me just to Luke chapter 1 to start with. I gave you a little theme, the overall theme, I would say, of the book of Matthew, written at that time, to help the Jew of the day, the believing Jew of the day, understand that the Messiah was not just a Jewish Messiah. He was for the Gentiles. He wasn't just the son of David. He was also the son of Abraham. Now, it's very easy for us Gentiles to forget that he's also the son of David. And Luke is going to address it in the reverse. So Luke is a book written most likely by a Gentile. Most scholars maybe believe that Luke himself was a Gentile, companion of Paul. And he's writing to a Greek audience, not to a Jewish audience. And look at, though, what he emphasizes. Go to Luke chapter 1, just to pick out a few verses here. Go to Luke chapter 1. Let me find where I'm at here. And look at verse 26. Luke 1:26. Now this is the beginnings story. You know, Matthew has his beginning story, his version of the so-called Christmas story. And Luke has his version of the so-called Christmas story. They have different details that they pull out, these men, to satisfy their overall theme, what they're emphasizing for their reader. This is one of the things that Luke is going to emphasize here. Take a look at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. So Luke is going to remind his Gentile audience that this one coming is going to be from the house of David, a Jewish line, a Jewish king. Let's jump over to verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. We'll go down, verse 68. Luke chapter 1, 68. This is a different, you know, different person speaking, a different prophecy or being spoken. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Why would a Gentile care about the house of David? Isn't it enough? He's the Son of God. Wouldn't that be enough? No. Luke wants us to know that he's of the house of David. See, there aren't two churches, a Gentile church and a Jewish church. There's one. And both need to understand where the Messiah comes from and what he's all about. And Luke is doing his part to make sure we Gentiles know that our Savior comes from a Jewish origin and fulfills the prophecies that were given to a Jewish people. Let's look at one or two more. What was that? Chapter 2, verse 10. Then the angel said to them, speaking to the shepherds in the field, then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And I think there was one more I saw. Let's see if I can find it. Yes. No. Well, that's enough. I can't find it. I think there's another one, but I can't find it. So you get the point. Emphasizing David and his kingdom in the book of Luke, written to Gentiles. So Matthew records or mentions David, I think I counted four times in his Christmas story, whereas Luke mentions David seven times in his so-called Christmas story. And I think that's significant, because that's what his emphasis, or part of what his emphasis is when he's pulling details and how do you choose what you're going to tell, which stories you're going to tell, and what order you're going to tell them. Matthew has his purpose, and Luke has his. They complement each other, and they help us. So let's look at the end now, because this continues throughout the book of Luke, where Luke is going to remind us over and over again how your Messiah, your Savior, is Jewish in by birth. Go to the end of the book of Luke, Luke 23, and we'll just finish up with this thought, with this passage here. The Lord Jesus on the cross. And some details of the cross. You know the story. I'm looking around. I think everybody in here, maybe a few children who might not know the details, but I'm just going to give an overview and then we'll read the story, or an overview of the details, so that to get back to it. I would do it differently if it was a different crowd. But you know the story of the two thieves. So-called thieves. I want you to think about that as we go through this. That's what we're leading up to. One of them will talk to the Lord and ultimately be saved. The other one holds on to his hardness and refuses to believe in who the Savior is. I want you to just think about this. The Romans didn't crucify purse snatchers, petty thieves. They didn't crucify petty thieves. We call him a thief, and I think sometimes that conjures in our mind an image of, you know, just a common criminal. They didn't do that to common criminals. Crucifixion was reserved for enemies of the state. People, the absolute worst of worst, that they need to shame in order to prevent others from doing this same thing. These men perhaps were connected with Barabbas, the seditionist, treasonous against the Roman government. These were hardened criminals, criminal people that the Romans didn't believe belonged in society at all. They needed to not only be killed, but they needed to be shamed. And of course, the Lord Jesus, they put there too, the one who didn't deserve it. This is a man who didn't care what the laws were. It made no difference, and he lived his life without any concern for what the government had to say. What makes this man change his mind? And I say it this way because for this reason. We know too much. We read the story sometimes, and we fail to put ourselves in the place of the person that we're reading about, and we bring in all our own knowledge. So, for example, the thief on the cross wasn't there in the upper room when Jesus knelt down and washed the disciples' feet. He never saw that. That thief on the cross, he wasn't there with Peter when Peter caught the fish, you know, with the coin in the mouth to pay the price that Peter couldn't pay. He didn't see any. He wasn't there when Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son and presented him to her in her tears. Or Jairus when his daughter was dead. And the thief, he didn't see it when Jesus raised that little girl to life. And the detail that always gets me when I read that story of Jairus, how Jesus wanted to give her something to eat. Feed her. She's hungry. Feed her. Doesn't seem like it. Jesus thought it was important. He didn't see any of this, the thief on the cross. He didn't hear the preaching at the seashore. He didn't hear the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those, you know, who mourn. Blessed are the... He didn't hear any of that. He didn't know anything. He probably heard Jesus' name in passing someday, but it's not the kind of guy who would have cared. He didn't see the feeding of the thousands. None of it. What did he see? What is it that leads this man to believe that this is somebody I want to follow? Because no, that's what he's going to do. He wants to follow. He didn't want to follow anybody else ever before. Now he wants to follow this man. We're going to read the story so you can see it in the words of Scripture. This is the only thing that this man knows. And no, when Jesus talks to the man, and we'll see that, chronologically people have tried to work out of the seven things that Jesus speaks from the cross, the order in which they come. So it's likely that the man... the thief on the cross in this conversation that we're about to read was only the second thing that is recorded of what was spoken on the cross. So he likely didn't even hear Jesus at this point show the love for his mother, where he says, you know, to John, behold your mother, and to behold your son to his mother. Or I thirst, or my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't hear any of these things. They hadn't happened yet. But this man, let's read it. This is the only thing this man, the only experience he has with Jesus. Verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. I mean, that's the detail we get. You've got to put that scene in your mind. These men being laid down on these crosses, nails being driven through their hands and their feet, whipping, mocking, people laughing at them, these sadistic soldiers doing whatever it is that they did, taking their clothes, we know from other scripture, casting lots, dividing their possessions. This is what's going on to the thieves, the two so-called thieves, and to the Lord Jesus. Verse 34, this is what Jesus says. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's it. That's all the thief knows of Jesus at this point. In Matthew, we record how even the thief at first is railing on him. I think we read that earlier, in Matthew 27. At first, both thieves are railing and joining in the circus to make Jesus look bad and feel shame and all of that. This thief has got this running in his head. It's the only real first-hand experience he has of who Jesus is. While they're cursing out and doing what the people did when they were being crucified and screaming threats and everything at the Roman soldiers, Jesus is crying out to the Father. the Son of God crying out, Father. Not like the other twice he says Father from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's not talking about all of humanity. He's talking about those soldiers who are doing their job. Forgive, they don't know what they're doing. Perhaps some of those soldiers came to know and understand who he was and be very appreciative of those words. But this man, this thief, this is what he's seeing. Verse 8, continuing verse 34, and they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, here's the one we're thinking about. It's got to be churning. Who knows, maybe a couple hours have passed and it's churning in his mind. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not normal. Not what you expect. Nothing that they had ever seen before. This is his response to the other thief. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. You know what that is? That's a confession of sin. If you believe. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he deserves it. He's not fighting it. Don't you know? We receive the due rewards of our deeds. We deserve this, but he doesn't. Recognizes that Jesus doesn't deserve it. It's very unlikely that the man knew a whole lot. This was no theologian. He's not understanding sinlessness or the seed of David and the seed of Abraham and the seed of... I don't think he knew anything about this. Maybe he knew something. I don't know. My point is, you can't expect this man to have been some kind of a theologian. What he understood was exceptionally limited. But he knew he was a sinner and he deserved to be on that cross, and he knew Jesus didn't. And he's not afraid to say it. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Think about what's in that statement. I don't think the man really had a good understanding of bodily resurrection or anything like that. I don't think it was even on his mind, but he knew this wasn't the end for Jesus. He knew, perhaps he knew that it wasn't the end for him either. And he fears what's to come. The bottom line is, he knows that Jesus is a king with a kingdom. How does he know that? As I said, he didn't experience all these things that the disciples did and that we read about. He saw the man pound nails into the Son of God. And instead of this man crying out and forgive them. I mean, that moves me when I think about it. And the man's suffering and experiencing all this, he knows that it's not the end. You know, I'm thinking of Romans 10, 9 and 10, verses that we love to quote when we're sharing the gospel, and rightfully so. What does they say, brother, quoting for me? That if you believe in your heart, the Lord, and true, go ahead.
Jesus is Lord, the Lord Jesus. Confess it.
If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The man doesn't understand all that. He knows Jesus is not done. He knows it's not over. He knows that Jesus is coming back to be a king. And look at what he cries out, what he asks for. Remember when I introduced this. Luke is reminding us that our Messiah is of a Jewish origin. He's the son of David. And Luke is the only one to record this story. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. realize we may be Gentiles, but we're going to be part of the kingdom of God. Even when it comes to earth and the Lord Jesus is the King sitting on the throne of David, we will be a part of his administration. We will be a part of his kingdom. And here's a man who spent his life spitting in the face of government. All of a sudden now he wants to be a citizen of this new government that's going to come? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What precious words. Jesus, you know, doesn't explain to him, oh, certainly, yes, but, you know, my kingdom's not going to be for another 2,000 years or so. Yes, you'll come into my kingdom, and yes, Jesus says assuredly, he offers something so much better than just being the subject of a kingdom. Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. What a promise. The man who's never baptized, the man, you know, simple. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I deserve to be here. You don't deserve to be here. Please remember me when you come into your kingdom. Oh, I'm going to remember you, he says. But you're not going to have to wait for my kingdom to come to earth. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. A few hours later, the man experienced it. Brothers, comment before I close in prayer.
He's still there.
Amen. And you're going to meet him. I'm going to thank him for his words because they were so moving to me.
You mentioned that prayer yesterday. My God, why is that? Father. First and last words.
Let me just close with 1 Peter 2. Because it's such an example, the Lord Jesus in addition to all that he is, he's an example for us to follow. We're going to be in his kingdom. He is the chief citizen of his kingdom, king. And every one of us are going to be citizens in his kingdom. In fact, the book of Philippians tells us that. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven already. We need to act that way now. One day, it'll be a lot easier to act that way. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, let me find out what I want to read here. Let's look in verse 21, and I'll just read this, and I'll close in prayer. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Our Father, we come before you with thanksgiving in awe of what you have put together and what you've established and the overabundant evidence that you have laid out in your word to point us to the one and only person who could fulfill it all, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the seed of the woman, the Son of Man. We thank you, Father, for showing us who he is. And now, Father, we pray that you'll help us in our everyday life when it gets hard, when it's difficult, when we're tired, when we're bothered, when we're annoyed, to remember how he behaved. And what an example we have that on the cross he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even the men who were driving nails through his hands and feet, he shows love and wants them to be forgiven. And Father, what an example it was to that man who is now with you in paradise. Father, we recognize that our behavior, without even our words to a person, could speak volumes. And we pray that in our everyday life, we would be like our Savior. We would act like this wonderful, loving King of Israel, this son of David. Thank you, Father. We ask your blessing upon us as we go our ways. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.